Can we have the PowerPoint up, Kathy? I think I'm on, so we'll see how we go. Thank you for that warm welcome, Kerry, and it's really great to be here this morning. I've just loved already the time that I've had with you, and I'm looking forward to the rest of this morning. Humans have lived on Earth for thousands of years, thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And for most of that time, for nearly all of that time, our perspective of Earth has been the ground under our feet and the sky above us. And then, sorry Kathy, this is not quite working, so maybe I'll have to rely on you. So then in October 1946, these were the very first pictures, these grainy black and white pictures, the very first pictures taken from an altitude of 65 miles above the Earth by a camera riding on a V-2 missile. They were the first ever images of Earth from beyond the atmosphere. And then in July 1969, a few days before my fifth birthday, the first humans landed on the moon. And we got this image. We were able to look at our planet in a completely new way. For the very first time, humankind had a different perspective. But it's a perspective that God has had all along. So today I want to invite you to look at something that is very familiar to you, or may well be very familiar to you, but I want you to invite you to look at it from a completely new perspective. To get a glimpse of what God has done and is doing in a completely new way. And perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the millionth time, to see the beauty, the wonder of God with us. Now, I've been significantly influenced in preparing this message by the work of four US theologians, Tim Keller, Greg Boyd and Tim Mackey, and Canadian pastor and scholar Bruxy Cavey, and UK theologian N.T. Wright. And I've recently also read Amy Sherman's book, Kingdom Calling, Vocational Stewardship for the Common Good. So I'm expecting that probably flavours of all of those thinkers will come through this morning, and I want to commend all of them to you. And can I particularly recommend to you Tim Mackey's podcast, Exploring My Strange Bible, and Greg Boyd's masterful two-volume work, Crucifixion of the Warrior God. If any of those things are interesting, I'm very happy to chat more about them, but I commend them all to you. So our theme today is a door of hope in the valley of trouble. And we're going to track that theme through three places in the Old Testament that refer to the valley of Achor: Joshua, Hosea and Isaiah. And then we're going to compare that incident, references with an incident that occurs in John's Gospel. Now, these three Old Testament excerpts are actually particularly challenging. And unless we look at them through the perspective of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can't understand what God is saying to us. Now, I am convinced that Jesus is the seminal moment in history, just like those first pictures from space in 1946, or those first steps on the moon in 1969, when everything about how we understood our planet changed, our perspective changed irrevocably. So what on earth can a collection of ancient writings that are more than 2,000 years old have to say to us in 2020? Well, I think they can speak to us. So my purpose today is not to work through a detailed examination of the different types of literature in the Bible, the narrative account in Joshua, the complicated prophetic literature in Hosea, the biographical account in John. No, that's not my purpose today. And there's so much more that I could unpack about each of these, who they were written for, the cultural context, the meanings that have been lost in translation from Hebrew to English, what should be in the Bible, what shouldn't be in the Bible. I'd love to talk more about this, and I'm very happy to talk more about this over coffee, but that's not what I'm doing in this sermon. And I'm also really alert to the risks of picking out particular passages of scripture from here or there and making them say what I want them to say, because that risks skewing the meaning. And again, I'm happy to talk about that for hours later, but not in today's message. So what I do want to do is share with you an unexpected thread that I've found, and I want to follow it through and see where it goes and see what we can learn. It's an unexpected thread in an ancient text that turns disaster into opportunity, despair into purpose, and death into life. And so my prayer this morning is not that you will hear anything that I say, but that you will hear God speaking to you, his message of hope to you in a valley of trouble. So let's begin. Our first story introduces us to the Valley of Achor and why it has that name. And the book of Joshua starts with great promise. This is the start of the history of the people of Israel, released from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, led through the desert wilderness for 40 years by Moses. And now we've arrived at the point where a promising new leader steps up, Joshua, and he's going to lead these people across the Jordan River and into the promised land. So by the time we get to Joshua 7, we see that the army of Israel has just had a great victory at Jericho. But then in chapter 7, in direct contravention to Joshua's explicit commands, a soldier named Achan looted and stole a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, and he hid them under his tent. And then we read on that the tide turned. The army of Israel were completely routed in the next battle. More than 10% of their fighting force was killed. And we read in Joshua chapter 7 that the hearts of the people melted in fear and they became like water. Joshua, their leader, was distraught. Everything had been going so well. And now here is disaster. What had gone wrong? He tore his clothes. He threw himself onto the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant, that focus for the worship of the people of Israel. All of the other leaders and elders of Israel did the same thing. What on earth had they done to bring about this catastrophe? Who was responsible? And so the following day, everyone was examined, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, individual by individual, until finally the culprit was identified. It was Achan's turn to step forward. And we read in verse 19, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Honour him. Tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me.'" And as I read this verse, I can hear the love, compassion and pain in Joshua's voice. This man, Achan, was his brother in arms, a fellow soldier, perhaps even a friend. Why would someone like that he'd trusted, have done something like this? Something that affected the whole community. And we read then, Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done." He told Joshua and the people what he had taken and where he had hidden it. Achan must have known when he looted that what he was doing was not right. He must have suspected that his actions risked devastating the whole community. And yet he did it. And then even as he desperately hoped it would not, he must have known that his confession would result in a severe penalty. Achan, his children, his herds, and all that he had were taken out by the people of Israel to the valley of Achor. They were stoned by all Israel. I cannot imagine how the community must have felt as they picked up those stones to mete out punishment for intentional wrongdoing. Some of them might have felt self-righteous judgment. Others would simply have been desperately sad, in grief or in shock. And when it was finally over, they burned everything. And we read this in Joshua 7. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Achor means trouble. Now, that's a hard story, but our focus today is not on Achan. It is on the Valley of Achor, and I've told you that story so that we will all understand why the Valley of Achor got its name and what happened there. My purpose in retelling that story is not to suggest for one second, hear me, I am not suggesting that if you have disobeyed God's commands, that you too should be stoned to death or have no future. I am not suggesting that. And I want to make it absolutely clear this morning that this brutal picture from ancient times is not, underline not, a template for how we should now condemn or punish those that we believe have disobeyed what God commands. Nor is it a picture of how God responds to us either. Jesus' death and resurrection has forever shattered both the ancient perspectives about how God interacted with his people and our perspective of him. Jesus offers a new way, a new possibility, a new belonging, and a new hope. Jesus' death was the pivotal moment in history. It wasn't about appeasing an angry, wrathful God. But instead it was a moment where Jesus showed us that God loves us so much. He has always loved humanity so much that he would stoop to endure all violence and all death and put them to an end forever. So Jesus' resurrection, his coming to life again, is the hope for all people, for all time, that despite our past, we can turn around, be reconciled to God, restored and renewed. That's the end of my note in brackets about what that example of Joshua was from. So I want to refocus your attention now on the Valley of Achor. We know why it got its name, the Valley of Trouble. This Valley of Achor, this Valley of Trouble, is referred to later in Joshua as part of the boundary of the allocation of the tribe of Judah. And then it's mentioned only twice more in the Bible. So let's go to Isaiah 65 now. And in this chapter, we read God speaking to Israel. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I. Here am I. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways that are not good, pursuing their own imaginations, people who continually provoke me to my very face." And yet later, in that same chapter, that same poetic speech, despite such flagrant provocation, the Lord says, "As when even the last drop of juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and people say, don't destroy it. There is still a blessing in it. He will act in that way towards his people. He will not destroy them all. And then as we go on in Isaiah, we read these glorious words of redemption and hope for the future. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and Judah, and the valley of Achor will be a resting place for the people who seek me. Despite everything, despite being ignored, despite continual provocation, despite deliberate disobedience, chaos, violence, and discord in the community, God here in Isaiah 65 offers this beautiful alternative. The valley of trouble will be a resting place for those who seek God. That valley which marked the border of distinction between tribes that had in the subsequent period warred and disputed has now become a resting place for the people who seek God. The valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, becoming a resting place. Our third Old Testament reference is from Hosea. Hosea was written more than 2,500 years ago at a very dark point in Israel's history. A people divided, living in two chaotic and warring kingdoms, Judah and Israel. There was turmoil in government. There'd been four kings of Judah during this short period, and unrepentant corruption amongst kings of Israel. Israel had been conquered by Assyria. There was violence, societal and family breakdown everywhere. And into this strange, chaotic world, God instructed Hosea to marry a woman called Gomer, who was a sex worker. They had one son, Jezreel, which means God sows or God will scatter. Then Gomer became pregnant again, although perhaps not by Hosea, and she gave birth to a daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved. When she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she became pregnant again, and again perhaps Hosea was not the father. This third child was a son, Lo Ami, which means not my people. And as I read in Hosea the description of this very complex family life, my heart aches. For this woman facing the violence, disempowerment, financial precariousness and physical abuse of sex work in a highly patriarchal ancient society. For this man, Hosea, who continued to deeply love a woman despite the hurt of her repeated unfaithfulness. For the children who were continual reminders of unequal abusive relationships, and who bore names that told them again and again every day that they weren't good enough, they didn't belong, and they weren't loved. Hosea's family circumstances were a living example of God's love for his people Israel, a prophetic and tangible example, an illustration that they could see and understand. And so into this family complexity, God says these words, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader, and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brother, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. New names, no longer not loved. Now Lo Ruhamah becomes my loved one. No longer not my people. Lo Ami becomes my people. And Jezreel, The once scattered people have now been sown in the soil of home, putting down roots, planting vineyards, growing crops, and building a new life. But the most poignant words are those words that the Lord speaks to Gomer, to the wife, to his people as a whole. And we read these in Hosea 2:15. I will lead her into the wilderness and will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. The desert and the wilderness will be a place of love, of healing, of wholeness, a productive vineyard, a resting place. The valley of trouble will be a door of hope. And finally, we come to John 7, 53 to chapter 8, 11, the story of a woman caught in adultery. Echoes of the three stories that we've already encountered. Adultery, looting and stealing the valuable, the beautiful and the sacred. Adultery, heedlessly pursuing desires, breaking trust and being unfaithful to promises that were made in loving commitment. Adultery, unloved partners, hurt children, broken families, scattered homes, crashed finances. We read in John 7, 53, that at dawn, Jesus gathered in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And at this moment, in the early morning light, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. They didn't bring in the man. It was as if they'd been the morals police, patrolling all night, waiting outside her house or his, looking through windows at people having sex when they shouldn't have been. How exposed and how vulnerable this woman was. Her sexual history laid bare for all her community to see. Left alone by the man involved, facing scorn, punishment, and facing public death by stoning. She must have been terrified, quaking and shivering there in the cold morning air. She was deep in a valley of trouble, with no way out. But Jesus was there. Teacher, the leaders of the law and the Pharisees said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses' law says to kill her. Now what do you say? They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, hurl the stones at her until she dies. But only he who never sinned may throw the first. Then he stooped down again and wrote some more in the dust. And the Jewish leaders slipped away one by one, beginning with the eldest, until only Jesus was left in front of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, sir, she said. Then Jesus declared, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And then we read on in the next verse, John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke again to the people. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just like the first grainy images from that rocket in 1946, the perspective of the astronauts as they landed on the moon, everything changed in that moment. This perspective of a beautiful blue planet in deep, dark space, gloriously reflecting the life-giving and sustaining light of the sun. Jesus, there in the valley of trouble, he pays the price for the damage our acts have caused. He died to show that the rules, the accusations, the violence, the death, it doesn't work. It never could. And he changes our perspective forever. Jesus prayed these words just before he was arrested and sentenced to death. Father, you are holy. The world does not know you, but I know you. Those you have given me know that you have sent me. I have shown you to them, and I will continue to show you to them. Then the love you have for me will be in them. I myself will be in them. He makes the valley of trouble, that desperate valley of trouble, a resting place. Jesus meets us in our valley of trouble and offers us a door of hope. Amen.